So, as we've been going through Isaiah here, Isaiah 19 to 23 is looking at and speaking out various judgments against various nations. And we've been looking at that the last few weeks, been going through all these different nations. And the word, more so, it says the burden, but it's speaking about this prophecy, and primarily this prophecy of judgment that's going to be coming upon those nations, those people. And again, the means of God's judgment at this particular time was primarily the Assyrians. This was the kind of the nation that was really the superpower of the day. And all these nations that God is speaking out against through Isaiah, they're dealing with the threat of Assyria coming against them. And we see the nations in their varied responses to the Assyrians. We see them in their panic, some prepared, some plotted, of how they can get by, how they can overthrow perhaps the Assyrians, or how they can just defend themselves by perhaps alliances and such. But what people needed to do, what these nations that Isaiah is speaking to, what they needed to do was to do what? Was to turn to the Lord, right? To look to the Lord and find their hope in Him. Pretty simple, isn't it? But yet in the midst of the threats and the panic and the worry, people are scrambling and they're going, what are we going to do? Let's try this, or let's go there. Let's look to these people. Maybe they can help us. And they fail to just look to the Lord. And so we see the strong word here coming upon these nations from the Lord, because He wanted to be their help, yet they had ignored Him primarily. And sadly, Israel was not immune to this kind of thing either. So we see here in this word tonight, this word going out now to Jerusalem, ultimately a city that had not yet succumbed to the Assyrian onslaught. So look at chapter 22. And so we see here the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? I mean, stop right there. The valley of vision here is speaking of Jerusalem. Because you can look up at Jerusalem from up on the hills that surround it. There are various hills around Jerusalem that you can be upon a place where you can look down upon Jerusalem and see it in the valley. But it's also upon a hill itself, and you can be down in the valley and look up to Jerusalem. Maybe they're speaking of the Kidron Valley at this point when we're speaking about this, the Valley of Vision. Nevertheless, they're speaking out towards Jerusalem primarily here, the capital of Judah, a place that the Assyrians were not able to overthrow. It's interesting, isn't it, that oftentimes in the valley experiences of life that it's there, we find that the Lord so desires to speak to us and speaks oftentimes very clearly to us when we're there in the valley. You know, I'm sure that all of us here would testify that we don't love being in the valley. We'd rather be up on the mountaintop, right? Bring me the mountaintop experiences. Let me hang out on the mountain. Just keep me up on the mountain, Lord. I don't want any part of the valley. Yet it's oftentimes that we go through the valley that we find the Lord so speaking clearly to us. Why? Because sometimes it's the place that we find ourselves truly calling out to the Lord, right? Calling out to the Lord and allowing Him to answer us. And the mountaintop experiences simply are there to really prepare us for those valley times and those valley experiences. But it's there that we cry out to Him, that we find Him to be really that source of hope and help that we so need. And when we call out to Him, what does He do? He answers, right? Look at what Jeremiah 33 says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to me and I will answer you. That's of the Lord there. That's what the Lord wants to do, and why He allows us sometimes to go through those valley experiences so that He can show Himself more fully. It's there oftentimes that we hear Him so clearly. And so we're going to see in our passage today that Israel, however, was not quick to go to the Lord in a desperate time. And it was ultimately to their demise. And so the lesson for us is don't make that same mistake, right? Be quick to turn to the Lord. Be quick to turn to the Lord in dry times and in difficult times. And listen to how He wants to speak into your life in those times of being in the valley, perhaps. Maybe you find yourselves in the valley right now. Well, you know, here's hope, because it's in those times that the Lord has not left you, that He doesn't want you to be in despair. It's there that He wants to speak into your heart and into your life and reveal Himself all the more. So we see here, look at moving on to verse 2 here. We see that the people have gone up to the housetops. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore, I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Here's Isaiah speaking here. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So the scene here is of an invading army coming against Jerusalem. And so we know that the Assyrians had come up against Judah and Jerusalem specifically, but like I said, they were unable to overthrow them. And part of this chapter speaks of that time, but its ultimate application is to when the Babylonians were able to come up against Jerusalem, and they were the ones that were able to defeat Jerusalem, sack the city, and lead people away into captivity. So here's the scene. The Assyrians come in, and the nation, the city of Jerusalem is in an uproar right now, okay? There's great panic and worry going on right now in the city of Jerusalem and inside the walls. People are rushing up to the rooftops to see what's going on, and they're looking up because up on the rooftop, they'd be able to get a better view, of course, and so they're looking out upon the valley, and they're seeing the Assyrians now coming hard against them. And that is a scary time. Nobody wanted to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. They were a brutal bunch. And so there's panic, there's pandemonium, there's great crying going on, there's great noise. And people were not dying in battle, but by the conditions that would oftentimes come by a siege. And so again, now I think looking ahead to, now not so much the Assyrian captivity, we'll talk a bit about that, but looking ahead to the Babylonian captivity, because it was the Babylonians that were able to lay that siege among the city. And to where, when they lay the siege, what they would do is they would block all kind of flow of food and water going into the city. And the city would become just so weak that they would basically just surrender for fear of dying from hunger. And so Isaiah writes here that your slain men in verse 2 are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. People were just dying by the famine that was coming into the city, people being so weak. Verse 3 tells us that the rulers were trying to escape from these conditions, but they were simply just captured by the archers, it says. And this was particularly hard for Isaiah to witness, wasn't it? Because this was his people here. I mean, these are his people, and he was filled with compassion for what they were going through. And again, this is a prophecy that is coming here towards what is about to come. And Isaiah is burdened down by this. He hates to see the demise of the people in Jerusalem. And then he says here in verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So here's mentioned now a couple different groups of people, Elam and Kir. Now, Elam was to the east of Babylon and were apparent allies of the Babylonians in helping them defeat the Assyrians. We know that the Babylonians took out the Assyrians, and then they were able to come in eventually and take out Jerusalem. And Kir was at one time believed to be an Assyrian province, but then was just basically absorbed by the Babylonians. So here again, now Kir is allied with the Babylonians and fighting with them. And so they're mentioned here as kind of the representatives of Babylon in a sense. Isaiah did not identify the main enemy, Babylon herself, but only two of her allies here, perhaps to emphasize the size and or distance of the foe here. And it wouldn't be long until the valleys there, as Isaiah sees his vision, that the valleys would be filled with chariots and armies, and the soldiers would be ready to trample upon the gates there. And he removed the protection of Judah in verse 8. That's a dangerous thing when the Lord begins to remove the protection. I'm thankful for the protection we have through Jesus Christ. But here now, because of their error, because of their rebellion and the ways he's removed the protection of Judah, you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So here's the problem now that we're seeing. with Jerusalem. And the problem that we saw so often with all these other nations that this burden, prophecy, or judgment has been going out to, the people had failed to simply trust in the Lord. And so this time around now, the Lord would remove his protection. You see, in a previous attack by the Assyrians, the people prepared themselves. They looked to the house of the forest, which was built by Solomon. It contained 300 gold shields, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10. And they looked to fortify themselves with whatever means they had. It says that they gathered the waters of the lower pool. Now that was an incredible feat done by King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were threatening against him. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 talks about that. In fact, why don't we turn there real quick here. 2 Chronicles 32. And we'll just start in verse 1, we'll go to verse 5. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. And he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. So notice that. He stopped up. It says, the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" This is the work that was done under King Hezekiah. You see, again, like I said, when a nation would come up against another city, they would look to try to cut off the water supply. Jerusalem had their water supply there in the Gihon Springs outside the city walls. And they thought, man, we're going to be easy pickings if they find that water supply. So Hezekiah had a tunnel built underground bring the waters, to draw the waters from the Gihon Springs down to the pools of Siloam inside the city walls. They dug this 1,770 feet long tunnel, all right, out of the rock. I mean, they just began to chisel this thing away, hammer and chisel after this thing. And they came from either end, right? They came from one end and another group came from the other end, and they would meet up in the middle, and this thing snakes through like this. It's a feat that you look at and you go, how did they do this? And I had a chance to walk through that just a few weeks ago. Did you walk through it, Daniel, when we were there? Isn't it amazing? Walking through this thing, and you see at the beginning, it's kind of big, you know? And as you get down in the middle, it gets really small, because they're probably going, man, I'm just getting tired. I've got to start doing less work here. I'm making this big thing here. Let's start going. And so you start getting through, and you get lower and lower, and the water, you're walking right through the water. This is the work that was done under King Hezekiah's direction. We get to walk through it. It's amazing. And so this is the work that was done. They prepared themselves. Now, here's the thing. Let's think about this here. Hezekiah, just a little bit of application for us here. Hezekiah was a good king. And in chapters 30 and 31, we see that Hezekiah began to restore proper worship in Jerusalem. The previous king was not doing that. He began to restore all the things that were good. Hezekiah was doing the good work. Yet what do we see happen in 32? Suddenly gets hit by the enemy, doesn't he? Understand that when we begin to step out and we're doing a good work, you know, be ready for the enemy to be right there to attack. Be ready for the enemy to say, I want to stop that. I want to thwart that. So Hezekiah begins just to prepare himself. Now, Hezekiah is not acting in a way where he's depending upon his works or himself. Because notice what he says here. Look at verse 7. He says to the people then, still in 2 Chronicles 32, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Don't you love that? King Hezekiah gives a great encouragement to the people, saying, listen, we're making preparations, but it's the Lord that's going to supply the victory. Don't fear, he says to the people. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That's always a smart thing to do. Let the Lord fight your battles. And Hezekiah did that. Hezekiah wasn't depending on himself. And so look at what happens then. As Hezekiah gives that great word of encouragement to the people, we read in 2 Kings 19, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh." God fought the battle for them. They had a great victory. But here now, I believe Isaiah is again looking ahead now to the Babylonian onslaught against Jerusalem. And perhaps the people were looking back to this day and saying, "Oh, what do we have to worry about? We've got all our preparations made. We don't need to fear. We don't need to worry." And many believe that they just, well, we'll see here. I think they just began to kind of party and do their thing. But they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the works that they have done. Hezekiah directed people to the Lord, but now in a future time, they're going back and trusting in the works that they've done. Look at what the word says there at the end of verse 11. "But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago." I like what the New Living Translation says. It says, "But you never asked for help from the one who did all this. You never considered the one who planned this long ago." And that was just their problem. They weren't looking to the Lord saying, "Okay, Lord, we know you've done it with the Assyrians, but now we've got the Babylonians here." And once again, fear and panic began to set in. They didn't look to the Lord. They didn't turn to him and say, "Lord, what are you wanting to do here? What are you looking to teach us here? What is the right course of action for us to take?" They didn't consult the Lord. And look as we read on. "And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And they said, 'Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.'" That was the attitude here that was going on. "Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, 'Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death,' says the Lord God of hosts." So because the people had failed to trust in the Lord, they were without hope. God wanted that weeping and mourning. In other words, he wanted repentance from them. He wanted them to turn to the Lord. But they just began carousing with joy and gladness, just began to party. And think, well, let's just have a good time. If we die tomorrow, we die. But let's not worry about that. Let's just party on here. That was kind of the attitude there. And they're doing whatever they can to find any kind of happiness. But it was all hopeless. It's a sad way to live, isn't it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That doesn't have to be the way it is. We can have hope and life in and through Jesus, and we do. We don't have to have that kind of disparaging attitude. And it says here at the end of verse 14 that there would be no atonement for what they did. Now that sounds kind of harsh. Why would that be? No atonement. Simply because the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of rejection. Rejecting God, rejecting Jesus as your Savior, rejecting his provision of salvation. He will give you chance after chance. But the only way for us not to receive salvation is to reject it. It's pretty simple, right? A lot of times people wonder, "Oh man, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I think I've gone over that line now and there's no hope now." I've often said, if you feel like you've committed that unforgivable sin, then you haven't. Because there's still conviction, there's still concern there. It's the person that's hardened their heart, rejection after rejection, that it has become so hard that they don't even have any more feeling or any more concern or conviction about those things. But the people here in Jerusalem had just hardened their heart. "And thus says the Lord God of hosts, 'Go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, "What have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself..." Man, that's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? "He who hews himself a sepulcher..." Everybody say that five times real fast. Okay. "Hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock, Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So Shebna here now is a man that's addressed personally and specifically here. Shebna was a high court official, a steward, and he was involved in the negotiations with Sennacherib when he besieged Jerusalem. Some think that his position as steward of the palace gave him a position second only to the king. And now, with danger surrounding Jerusalem, even her leaders were ready to throw in the towel. Shebna is focused on having an ornate tomb now, ready for his burial. He's just thinking about dying and wanting to leave a good name for himself. He's wanting to build up his legacy. He's wanting to have a way just for people to memorialize him, to focus on him. Let me say, if you want to leave a good name for yourself, let it be because you've lived a life that was honoring to God. May people see in you a praying person quick to lean on Jesus rather than trusting in the things around you. And that was the heart of the people here in Jerusalem, is that they were just looking to see what they could do to help themselves rather than turning to the Lord. Our highest desire should not be to have people say, wow, look at what a great life he lived. Look at how awesome he was. Look at the way he's being memorialized now. No, our highest goal should be praise from the Lord and not from others. We should be desiring to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. May our praise come from the Lord and him alone. And when we live a life that is faithful and honoring to God, then that's going to be the outcome. That's what's going to happen. Shebna here was a testimony of the self-interest and the pride that was plaguing Jerusalem at this time. He may have thought that, you know, he was really something, that he was somebody to really be exalting, but in the Lord's hands, the Lord says here that he was able just to toss him aside. And all the things that he would, all the things that he thought would be a tribute to him would instead be to his shame, it says. He'd be just like a ball tossed in a large country. You see, Shebna wanted to be buried right in Jerusalem. And he thought, I don't care who's coming against me. This is where I'm going to stay. But that was not where Shebna would end up, because God would have him tossed to a foreign country. And then we move to another man. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, Eliakim, his name means the Lord has raised up. So in the instance of a man like Shebna being removed, understand this, that God is sure to have another person ready to step in. That reminds us that, and you may not like this, but it reminds us that none of us are indispensable. And when we begin to think that, we can get into a lot of trouble, can't we? God desires to use us. Understand that. God loves to use us, but he does not need us. Our being used is for our good, and blessing comes from that. God loves to partner with us and to see the joy in just fellowshipping with him. That's why he desires to have us partner with him and work with him, cooperate with him, because there's fellowship that takes place in that. God desires that. And so may we do those things faithfully, lest we lose out and another has to come in and take our place. So Eliakim, God will raise up. And verse 22 is an interesting verse that Jesus used to speak of himself, Revelation 3:7. Eliakim then is a picture of Jesus Christ. Look at what Revelation 3:7 says, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it real quick here when I get it. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, understand, this is right from Isaiah's passage here referring to Eliakim. Eliakim then becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. He had the key to the house of David, which spoke of authority and access. Jesus, however, now is the one we see with the key. He has all authority and has given us access into a right relationship with God. Understand that. Aren't you thankful for that? The door has been opened up and we have access now with our Heavenly Father into relationship and fellowship with Him all through Jesus. And Jesus is the one that can open any door and He can also close any door. Sometimes those closed doors that we think should be open are closed for our own good. Let Jesus do His thing. He's in charge, and let us be faithful to follow and listen to Him. And so we see that Eliakim will be like a peg. I will fasten him as a peg in verse 23 in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, the peg spoken of here was a very important object in a home. See, they didn't have nice closets in those days. They didn't have, you know, all these wonderful pantries and shelves and everything like that. They would have a peg, many pegs that they would just put on the wall and they would hang all their items on. They'd hang their coat, they would hang their cups, they'd hang whatever they needed to on those pegs. And understand that Jesus, too, is that peg by which we must hang on to. Notice, Shebna was building up the glorious things for himself. But Eliakim would be that peg by which all vessels, it says there in verse 24, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. Eliakim would be that peg by which all vessels, even small quantity, and I say amen to that, by which they could all hang. There would be no, you know, just exclusion for the good things, the exalted things. And I think of that with Jesus. In Jesus is salvation for all people. But here's the deal. They must attach themselves to this peg. They must stay hanging on that peg, clinching on, hanging on to Jesus. That's the only way by which anybody is to be saved, by anchoring yourself to Him. And that's pictured here with Eliakim and this peg, ultimately having its fulfillment in Jesus. And though Eliakim would bring hope and comfort, it says here in verse 25 that even that peg would be removed as the Babylonians, as I said, would come in and sack Jerusalem, sending them into exile. But thankfully, Jesus is that peg which will never be removed. In Him is hope forever. Well, let's move on to chapter 23. Here we see now the last of the burdens against the various nations. This one is leveled against Tyre. Tyre was a coastal city in modern-day Lebanon. And the city was a boom of commerce and trading and would receive ships from all over with wealth and goods coming into her harbor and into the ports there at Tyre. And so Tyre became quite synonymous with materialism. The Phoenician people, as they were known as, were also expert sailors traveling through the Mediterranean Sea and advancing into very distant waters. I mean, their navy was unrivaled in this day. Interesting that even Alexander the Great, who was at the time the leading, you know, world conqueror, right? One of the greatest military men, even he could not advance against their navy. Tyre eventually became an island city. They had the mainland city, but it eventually became, that city was taken over and eventually became an island city. And Alexander the Great tried attacking that city, but they could get nowhere against that superior naval base. So what Alexander did was to build a causeway from the old city of Tyre, the mainland city of Tyre, to the island city of Tyre. This causeway about a mile out. Amazing what he did. So that Alexander was able to attack that city upon solid ground rather than relying upon their ships and their navy, which, again, the people of Tyre were just so much more superior over. But in so doing, Alexander the Great, interestingly enough, fulfilled a very incredible prophecy that was written in Ezekiel chapter 26, because as they began to you know, the city that was the mainland city was destroyed. They began to use all these different potteries and rocks and stuff and build this causeway. And they began to scrape off the dirt and dust and everything from the buildings that were there in Tyre and lay it down over the causeway to again, make that solid ground. Look at what Ezekiel 26 verse 4 says, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." That's exactly what Alexander the Great did to attack against that island city of Tyre. So Israel were a people that had enjoyed some good relations with Tyre. They had King Hiram of Tyre supplied David and Solomon with great cedars of Lebanon for the building of the temple and other great projects that they had done. They also supplied sailors to Solomon to transport goods by sea. But Tyre also gave Israel one of their worst exports, Jezebel. Jezebel came from Tyre and married King Ahab and eventually had the nation of Israel led into Baal worship. She was a wicked woman, a terrible product of Tyre. But that's the relationship there of Israel and Tyre. But let's look into the burden against Tyre. "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she's a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When their report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre." So here we see that ships have sailed from Tarshish, which was Spain, and they're docked in the island of Cyprus, where they hear the news that Tyre is destroyed. And so there's a great sorrow, even all the way down to Egypt, who was benefiting from the trade and the commerce that was happening there in Tyre. So there's great sorrow going on among the people as they hear the result that Tyre has been destroyed. There's a great pride and materialism at work here. It's a direct attack against those things. It'd be kind of like the only mall in a town being destroyed and the cries of a teenage girl, "What am I going to do now?" You know, it'd be awful for them. Okay, that's a poor comparison, but let's just move on here. All right. Verse 6, "Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Now, this is interesting because Tyre was one of the oldest cities in the world. It came into existence around 2700 BC. Old city. And people could have easily looked at a city like this and thought, this city is unshakable, unmovable. There's no way that anything can happen to this city. If there was ever a good place to place or invest financially, this would have been the place. And we see the men who were merchants here and the ones who were traders. These were the ones that were seen as princes and honorable men of the earth, it says. Success in business was the measuring stick for honor in that day and in this place. Yet we see how fleeting financial prosperity can be. Because suddenly, the people are wailing that it's all come to nothing. It's all come to nothing. The Lord of hosts, it says in verse 9, has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It's interesting that it's what we also see happening in the tribulation with commercial Babylon, this economic system that was making many people rich. Look at what Revelation 18, verse 15 to 19 says. "The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, she is made desolate. People had all their you know, investments there in the city. They were placing this dependency on her, and they were being prideful in how much they had gained in their wealth. And yet it says, in 1 hour, she is made desolate. Wealth is such a dangerous thing for people to be putting their hope and their trust in, isn't it? That's why Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The people of Tyre and those affected by Tyre's destruction were brought low by this. And it was all of the Lord. The people were walking in this pride and glorying in their own wealth, right? This was the attitude of the people there. This is what materialism does to people. They begin to glory in that. They begin to be prideful in that. They begin to think that this is going to be their hope and their help. And yet, we see in a moment, it can be taken away from you. And the Lord was simply humbling them in this. And that's just what we see in the Word, isn't it? Whenever we begin to get our eyes off of the Lord, and we begin to walk in pride, whether it be pride of ourselves, pride in our resources. Listen to what James 4, 6 says. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. The proud will be brought low. This is exactly what's happening to the people here in Tyre and their dependence upon their wealth and their goods. And so we read in verse 10, overflow through your land like the river. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not Assyria founded it, for wild beasts of the desert, they set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Just as said here, the mainland city of Tyre was defeated by both the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. They were laid waste and, as it says, they were brought to ruin, never to be inhabited again. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten. 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. God lays out this prophecy so exactly here. 70 years reminds us of the years that Judah were taken away into captivity in Babylon. Yet we see something remarkable here. No longer will Tyre act in self-interest and covetousness. Rather, it says her gain and her pay will be set apart to the Lord. Speaks of incredible grace here and a future time that the Lord will again draw the people back in and back into a right relationship with him. And the reason the Lord so often brought a heavy hand upon these nations was to bring them in line to what he desired, also that he could bless them. This is exactly what the Lord wanted to do. He's going to call the people in and in a sense they're going to be acting like a harlot, it says, where they begin to call out and draw people again. But all that they will be doing will be for the Lord. All their gain and pay will be set apart for the Lord, because he's going to bring them back into a right relationship with him. Speaking of a yet future time, that again, the Lord so desires to do that. And as we've been going through these judgments through Isaiah from chapters 13 to 23, again, we talked a lot about that chastening hand of the Lord. And sometimes we experience that chastening hand of the Lord. That's not an angry hand. It's a hand that's bringing discipline to say, you've gotten off track. And you're suffering because of that. I want to get you woken up and get you back on track to where I can ultimately bless you and use you. To where you're going to find the joy and the peace of walking with me. That's why the Lord does these things. And in chapter 24, we look here now at this judgment now that's coming against the world. We've looked at 11 nations in these previous chapters, and the judgment against them. But now we look at a general judgment against the world. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Now, this ultimately is going to be looking ahead to the time of the tribulation. And the earth, it says, will become empty. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Now, it's not as though the earth is going to have nothing left on it during the time of the tribulation. But there will be such a huge death toll during that time that it will seem like the earth has been emptied. We see in Revelation 6 that there will be a fourth of the population wiped out. Then in Revelation 9, another third of the population at that time will be wiped out. It's going to seem quite empty in comparison to what we have now. There's going to be an incredible removal of people during this time of tribulation. And during the tribulation, the earth is going to be in such an incredible upheaval as the judgments are poured out here. And notice what we read, that the earth distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants. It's going to be an incredible time, an incredible shakeup on the earth that's going to be happening at that time. And this is going to come upon all those living on the earth at that time. There'll be no one who's going to be protected or guarded from these things. It says here, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master. In other words, There's not going to be any kind of, you know, protection for those that we might think on a higher, you know, social scale or political scale or anything like that. The judgments are going to be poured out and everybody is going to experience those things. Aren't you glad that the judgment of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross and thus spares anyone who believes in Jesus from experiencing these judgments that are talked about here in Isaiah and in Revelation? Guys, every day we have so much to be thankful for. And just going to the Lord and saying, thank you for taking upon yourself the wrath of God in my place, that I won't have to experience that one day. Because we're going to be raptured up before this time of tribulation. And this judgment is being poured out upon a world and upon a people who have rejected Jesus. And it says in verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You see, the earth is going to be just reeling in that day. No amount of green thinking is going to be able to save it. That's the big push today. Think green, go green, right? And the reason for all this is because people have transgressed the laws. The reason we see the world in such upheaval is because people have transgressed the laws of God. That means that they have willfully stepped over the boundary set by God. That's what that word transgress means. Sin can refer to doing something, breaking God's command, but sometimes in an ignorance. But transgression means that you willfully stepped over that line. You've gone past God's boundary that he set. The best thing people could do to, you know, save the planet today is to obey God. You want to help the planet, obey God. walk in the ways that he has designed for us. Start by cracking the word of God and living by it. The reason we are in this mess is because we have turned from God. And notice it says that they have changed the ordinance in verse 5. They've changed the ordinance. This means that the people have switched the word of God into something that's more digestible for them. The word of God today is under such incredible attack to try to undermine its authority, to undermine its truth, so that people don't have to be accountable to the word of God. They would rather take the word of God and say, well, I only believe in this part, or I only want to believe or listen to this section of the word of God. They've changed the ordinance. They've adopted it to kind of fit what they want to believe, you see. And when you look at the face of society today, people are just pretty much doing what they want. Just doing what they want. Therefore, the curse, it says, has devoured the earth. It says, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, verse 7. All the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Here we see now the conditions of this time of judgment during that great tribulation. And there's going to be no partying. There's going to be no joyous celebration. It's just a cry going out and a land that has been stripped bare like the gleaning of grapes at harvest. We read on in verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel is in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. As I said before, the church is going to be raptured up before this time of judgment, known as the tribulation. But in God's grace and mercy, understand that many will come to know Jesus as their Savior during the tribulation. This astonishes me. I love that. And grasp and understand the heart of the Father, that even in the midst of his judgment being poured out, he's desiring people to be saved. He's desiring people to come to know him. You know, I was just reading through Jonah this week, and you know, something just kind of caught my eye here. You know, again, with the people of Nineveh. You know, Jonah kind of didn't really want to see these people saved. He didn't want to preach for fear that they would repent and God would, you know, save them. And this is what Jonah says, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Think about that, you know. That's an incredible God that we serve, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And even in the time here where he's pouring out his wrath and judgment, he's still desiring people to be saved and come to know him. And there is a remnant that's pictured here in verses 14 to 16 that I just read. And they're singing and praising God. And how can they do that? Because in that time of judgment, God's glory is still being revealed. God is still revealing his greatness, even through the midst of all this. And in the very fact that they themselves are saved, there's a reason to rejoice and sing and praise the Lord. Verse 17, fear in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. think about this here. People that are looking to flee and run away from this outpouring of wrath are going to find that there will be no place to escape. They may run, but they're only going to fall in a pit. And when they try to get out of that pit, they're going to be caught in the trap. There's going to be nowhere to hide. And again, you remember what Revelation, the end of chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, you know, where the people are saying, you know, they're looking to run and hide in the mountains, and they're saying, where can we hide? You know, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. And there's nowhere to go. And during this time, God is just, as it says here, opened the windows of heaven. And all that judgment is being poured out, such as has not been witnessed before. Revelation reveals some of these cataclysmic events that are taking place during this time of tribulation. As we read here that the foundations of the earth are shaken, we'll check this out in Revelation 6, verse 13 to 14. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I don't want to be here to witness that. The sky receding like a scroll. And think about the stars of heaven falling. We just kind of think, oh, twinkle, twinkle, little stars falling down. Oh, it'll be a nice little angel dust. No, I mean, these stars falling to the earth, I mean, that's going to shake up the earth. You know what I'm saying? It's going to be huge. And then not only is the sky receding as a scroll, but every mountain island was moved out of its place. Every mountain island moving out of its place, that speaks of an incredible shakeup. And then Revelation 16, verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Occurred, whatever way you want to say that. We've witnessed some pretty incredible earthquakes in recent years. Earthquakes that have done incredible damage and has taken thousands of lives. But yet in this day there's going to be an earthquake, such a mighty one that nobody's ever experienced one like it before. So when Isaiah says that the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly, we can understand there's going to be some significant things going on during this time of tribulation. And we haven't even gotten into the large hailstones, you know, that are going to be falling. I forget, any of you scholars remember how much those things weigh? 100 pounds, I think. Yeah. Can you imagine one of those things coming down on you? Whew! That's going to be intense. Yikes. Don't want to be here. So, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So at the end of the tribulation here now, there's going to be a great army that's going to be moving in, coming together, different nations and armies gathering together to come against the Lord, to come against the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. And it's going to be a demonically led and charged army that's taking place here. Demonic forces are going to be at work, sent out by that unholy Trinity. And yet the Lord says here, and this is what we're speaking about here in verse 21, when we speak about that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. The host of exalted ones is, I believe, speaking of these fallen angels and those in the supernatural realm. And they're going to be taken and thrown into prison at that time. And the kings of the earth in the same way. They're going to be wiped out at the end of the tribulation. They're going to be put aside. But then it says they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. What's going to happen is that after the tribulation, the Lord is going to come back. He's going to usher in his millennial reign, the kingdom of Christ. And after that millennial reign, that thousand-year reign of Christ, the enemy, Satan, is going to be released from that imprisonment to lead one last rebellion. Because during the millennium, there's going to be people that will be born on the earth, people that have never experienced this, you know, temptation and pressure of sin. They've lived in an atmosphere of righteousness. And so it's going to give people a chance to choose Christ or to rebel against Christ. And the enemy's going to be released and lead one final rebellion. But then it says at the end of that millennial reign that there will be the great white throne judgment where all people will be, all those that have rejected God, that have died apart from faith in God, will be raised up and stand before the great white throne judgment and be given their final sentence, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. Lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet are, where they are tormented day and night. Satan himself will be cast in there, tormented day and night. And so that's what is meant when it says here that after many days they will be punished. But all this is happening to prepare and usher in God's kingdom here on earth. And this judgment, this time of tribulation must come before that can happen. And God's reason again for judging is not to unleash fury and vengeance, it's to bring about his better way. And we're going to see that happen during that millennial reign. It's going to be great. And notice there in verse 23, and when the Lord comes back again, he's going to be shining in all his glory. And it says here, I love this, that the moon will be disgraced. The sun is going to be ashamed. They're going to be sitting there going, oh man, we can't compete with the light of the Son of God here. We can't compete. They're just going to be bowed down because the glory of Jesus is going to outshine everything else. And we're going to live and reign with him in perfect peace here on this earth. You know, that song, Joy to the World, great song that we sing at this time of year. But interestingly enough, that song is not about Jesus coming and being born in Bethlehem. That song is about that thousand-year reign of Christ. Listen to what it says. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. The last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He's going to reign in righteousness during that time. That's what the song was ultimately written about, was the reign of Christ. Thousand ring. I hope I didn't ruin that now that you're going to not want to sing it at Christmas. Sing it at Christmas time. It's still good. It's a great song. Sing it any old time of year that you want to sing it. But this is the implication. When you look at the words, it's referring to this great time when Jesus is going to be reigning. And what a great thing for us just to look forward to and be preparing ourselves for. Jesus is coming soon, you know. Praise the Lord that he's already paid that price of that judgment and wrath of God so that we will not have to endure that. But let us walk in faithfulness. Let us serve the Lord faithfully that we may hear those words soon one day, well done, good and faithful servant.